Our reading today is from Ephesians chapter 3, and this is the New Testament lesson from which I'm going to preach. And it's a very encouraging passage, and I think very fitting for the summer season. So we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, and find on page 1135 in the church Bibles. Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he comes to this point in the letter. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I invite you to turn back in the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll begin with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the letters written to the apostles, written to the churches long ago, and written to churches that really had the same problems then as your church faces today. And so help us, Lord, to listen up, give us ears to hear. We pray for that blessing that would come with your Spirit to make us come alive to your word, and ask that your word would be faithfully presented. And we pray, God, that you would be our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When we went to Philadelphia, where I could attend seminary, and people found out I was from South Dakota, they would say, "Is that the place where those faces?" And that was how they thought of our state. When we first came to Pollock, and people would ask where we were living, and then the next question would be, "Is that the town that was moved up because of the river being dammed?" Yes, those are part of our part of the history, the distinguishing marks that we have in our state and town. We have Ephesus, and it's a very distinctive place. Just like if we think of a city like Las Vegas, you know, certain things come to mind, certain activities. Well, when you think of Ephesus, Ephesus had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. It was famous for its great size as the first marble temple. It was 377 feet long, so think of about a football field, 100 yards. That's longer than that, 377 feet long, 180 feet wide. That was a big structure. Inside, all these magnificent works of art. And then, of course, this idol of Artemis. And if you ever see her picture with her name on it, you'll probably never forget her, because she was a fertility goddess, among other things. And the upper half of her body is just covered with breasts. Okay, maybe, you know, you might think of an old picture that, you know, you start to picture Artemis. And people would make the trip to Ephesus for the purpose of visiting that place and going to worship at the temple, and then on your way out you could buy a little figurine, little idol to take home from the silversmiths for having visited Ephesus and been to the great temple of Artemis, the pagan goddess. And so the missionaries, Paul and company, come to Ephesus. And what do they do? What's their gospel? Well, we see Acts, in the book of Acts, where Paul comes to town, and what's his message? That the idols are not, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. That was in Acts chapter 19. And there was a riot. And the reason there was a riot is because this teaching would do in the Temple of Artemis. Now, the Temple of Artemis stayed on for another couple hundred years before it was sacked by an invading army. But Paul was preaching against it. And that was the claim to fame of the town. And this was how they made their living. And so the silversmiths started this riot. And if you can imagine people rioting for a couple of hours against what you're preaching in the church, it had to be very hard. And then God delivered the people, God delivered his missionaries, but it was not an easy place to have a church. And Paul, in his theology, the teaching that runs all through the Bible, actually, says in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 20, that a sacrifice offered to an idol is nothing, an idol is not anything. But he goes on to say the sacrifices of pagans then are offered to demons. They're offered to demons, not to God. So it's not like Artemis was another way to God. It was demonic. And in Ephesus, then, there was this great conflict with the silversmiths because their idol, making income, was threatened. If the man-made gods were no gods at all, and if a sacrifice to an idol was an offering to demons, very much against what the town was known for. And so Paul begins with a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray, and then this is his prayer. I can remember the first time I had this passage read where it just gripped me, and maybe that's happened to you in your lifetime. There have been like four or five different times where someone has read a scripture and a thing just got pounded into your heart. And I remember a few times with this happening in seminary and other times preaching where I heard sermons. And one particular time where I was a senior, so to speak, going through the last year of seminary, and our class was asked to go to Camden, New Jersey, and listen to John Perkins, Dr. John Perkins, who, this was back, you know, 45 years ago, and he was in this place, I think. There were probably five or six of us from the class. We took a train into Camden, and I think we might have been the only white people in the crowd. So it was a little different setting for us. And this pastor got up, and he read verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. And those verses were just imprinted on my mind. So I hope sometimes that's happened to you, where some special time where the Spirit of God just put that verse in your head. Paul's prayer here focuses on God the Father, who cares for his family. And Paul teaches us to appeal to our great God in prayer. So this is where we go. He is writing to this church in Sin City in Ephesus, and he says, I'm praying for you. I'm kneeling before God the Father, and I'm thinking about his whole family. All right, not only this church, Ephesus, but every part of the church. And he thinks of it as God's family. And he teaches us to appeal to our great God in prayer, just like Jesus did. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And James says, you want something, you don't get it. You quarrel and fight, you don't have, because you don't ask God. Yeah, that's where we got to begin. We have to begin with asking God. And so we have this posture of humility where the apostle is kneeling before the Father and showing his reverence, and the idea that the Father, God, is exalted, and we need to have this view of who he is. And he reminds us of the unity we have in Christ with the whole family of God. And that's really important in the New Testament. Rather than thinking of your Christianity as walking down, you and Jesus walking down the garden path together. In the New Testament, it is, we're part of the family. He's going to talk about being together with all the saints, all God's people. When we speak of in the creed that we use this morning, the Holy Catholic Church, we're using Catholic in the original sense, where it's universal throughout time and space. So we have a connection then with St. Francis of Assisi, and we have a connection with the Apostle Paul, and we're part of the whole church, in other words, throughout time and space. And Paul's reason for praying is because of what God is doing. And he tells us then that in the previous chapters of how these people at Ephesus used to live, but now God, who's rich in mercy, out of love, made them alive with Christ and raised them up in Christ. And it's by grace, through faith, save them. And that's also true for us. And that's why we need to pray, because God's doing stuff. And we need to pray. I pray before every Sunday that the Lord would bring some people to church and surprise us. And I don't know what he's going to do. We need to pray. To God. And Paul's prayer is for Christians to be strengthened with God's power in verse 16. I pray that of his glorious riches he may strengthen with you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So the Ephesians in particular were in danger of being discouraged. And you can imagine having your church in a town like Ephesus, why you would perhaps be discouraged. And so Paul is a prisoner right now. And he mentions this in the early part of the chapter of Ephesians in this letter. And he says just before this in verse 13, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father. And so, when you look at things where Paul's in prison and they're in Sin City and they got all this pressure, it looks pretty tough. But Paul says, I'm praying that God will strengthen you. And so they were in danger of being discouraged. And Paul, we know, regularly prayed for others. I hope you do that also. I hope you pray for other people. You see their problems. And maybe they're frustrating. But what do you do? What should you do? You ought to pray for them. And you do that realizing that Christians are not self-sufficient. We're not called to do this on our own. We're not called to live life on our own. We're not called to serve God on our own. I think of one of my grandsons and his famous line. I can remember him. growing up was doing stuff. He goes, "I've got this." And it was kind of funny from like a five-year-old. But, you know, and sometimes he had it, but a lot of times he didn't. Okay? And that's how we are sometimes. We think, I've got this. I don't have to pray. I don't have to ask God. And then we find out, like the disciple Peter, when things go way wrong, that we couldn't do it. And so Paul prays that God would strengthen these Christians. This is what we need also, reading the letter, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So we think about God's power. God's power is unlimited, and it's available to everyone who has faith in Christ. So why wouldn't we pray? Why would we neglect that? Why wouldn't we turn to God? And Paul prays that God would strengthen these Christians, he would strengthen us as readers with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And so that's the prayer that we're looking at now, that God would strengthen his church by the power of his Spirit. So we're not just to think of ourselves individually as we think about our Christian faith, but as he goes on to say, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. So Paul is praying for us to be strengthened, but not only us, but all the saints, all of the people set aside to God. It's saints, a common word for Christian in the New Testament. It's not the super Christians. It's the everyday Christian. It's a person who's set apart to God. And he's praying that we would have power from God along with all God's people, all the saints. And so Paul's prayer is for Christ to dwell in the hearts of every Christian in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, this is what theologians call union with Christ. And Paul's prayer in this portion is that Christ would dwell in the heart of every Christian. And just like, you know, the opening meditation verse of the bulletin at the top, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I'll come in, I'll eat with them." Here we have this picture of union with Christ in where Christ would dwell in our hearts. So when we think of union with Christ in the Bible, we have two ways in which this is presented. We have the fact that we are in Christ. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. We have the John 15 statement of Jesus. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." So what do we need to do? What's our response? So we have to stay in Christ. And you know, this is one of the reasons why people go to church. And if you don't do that for a long period of time, you're going to miss that way of being strengthened. We have to remain in Christ. We have to be part of the vine to be fruitful in life. So we're in Christ in that way. And then in the Ephesians 3 passage, Christ is in us. Okay, do you get it? So we're in Christ, like think of the vine and the branches, but Christ is in us. So Christ is going to live in our hearts. So we think of union with Christ, in other words. When you get married, you're no longer, you know, just one person. You have two, and that's, we can't use that metaphor here, but it's the idea that we're not by ourselves anymore. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. And the Apostle Paul tells us then that his prayer is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith and that we would be rooted and established in love. Paul goes on to say, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You know, so that's the same idea. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Colossians 1:27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we're looking at this portion now where Christ is in us. And in our passage today, we have this thought then that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, God chose us in Christ in Ephesians 1, the opening of this letter, before he created the world. And so the idea of God's choice has to do with he's choosing us in Christ. And in Christ, we have redemption through his blood in the opening chapter also. So we see this has to do with the salvation that comes on the cross. And we think about the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that John tells us about in chapter 6. And Paul would say this, I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. So how much can God do if we rely upon him? Well, immeasurably more than we can pray or ask about. And this has happened at times in before us here in this church. Things have happened we couldn't even imagine. And it's God's power, it's his power, not our power. And so we're to trust in the Christ who walked on the water with no limitations. According to him, it's an inscription, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that has worked within us. Try adding that to your prayer. When you're asking God for something difficult, and to remind yourself and to pray this back to God that you know he can do more than you can ask or imagine. And that's what happened in the ministry of Jesus when he came to his disciples walking on the water. No limitations. He gets in the boat and trip was over. They were on land. That's amazing. And so Paul's prayer for the Christians is to know, to experience, and it's an experiential knowledge. It's not something that you read about in a book. But by relying upon him, he goes to say that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ. So we have this before us, so we would know the love of Christ. Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And in 17, I pray that you be rooted and established in love. And that's where that power comes from. So we have two metaphors of stability, if you will. If I'd rewrite the outline, I would. Every once in a while, you might see where I violate a rule of outlining, and I do that sometimes because I'm running out of space, but I think I would have had another line in my outline this week. Rather than put two things together here to make that two metaphors of stability, what are the two metaphors of stability? Well, when he says that you being rooted and established in love. So you think of a tree, all right? It's got all this weight. Trees are very heavy. You don't want them to fall in your house. But underneath, they're rooted. All right? They're holding on to the soil. And Psalm 1 tells us that, you know, the way of fruitfulness is to be rooted by a water source. And in Psalm 1, blesses a man. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. And so we need to be rooted and established. So that thought is the idea of grounding. Or you think of Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The wise builder builds his house on the rock, a firm foundation. What is that? It is the word of Christ put into action. And so here's Paul's prayer. That would be rooted and grounded. We root it and establish, NIV has, in love. So as a Christian, this is something we have to be very conscious of. We have to be really grasping this, the love of God. We have to live and breathe that. And this is his prayer, too, that they would grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. You know, sometimes we say, you know, as little kids, you know, I love you this much. Well, God, you know, here, you know, if we could understand the greatness of God's love. You're not talking about the various features of his love, but he's talking about the greatness of his love. And perhaps if I maybe throw my two cents of speculation in here, that he is contrasting to the stunning size of the Artemis Temple, you know, over a football field, 377 feet long, 180 feet wide, just magnificent structure. And what does Paul want the people to know? How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That's going to take a lifetime to know that. There's a quote by commentator John Stott that puts before us the thought that when you think about wide or broad, it's enough to encompass all of humanity. It's a gospel worldwide. And long, well, it's for here, now, for every year, for the last 2,000 years, but all of eternity. It's deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner. And it's high enough to exalt him to heaven. I think that's a wonderful way of looking at those descriptions. So we will not fully grasp the love of Christ in this life. Not fully. That's going to be in the next world. But we will experience it. We'll start now to experience the love of Christ. And so Paul prays that we'd know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Think about the psalmist in Psalm 23 as he thinks about his cup of blessing, and he said it, it's running over. And so it is here. That if we're filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, the love of Christ is going to overflow in our life. And as we depend on his power, we look to him, not to ourselves. And that's what Paul is talking about, our union with Christ. And so this is the prayer. This is the prayer that we need. So as we live life, as we go through summer, and don't forget the Savior, the response of the genuine Christian is to give glory to God in the church. And we see this in verse 20 in this description. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church. This is where certainly it should be going on, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We, as a church, are called to give glory to God for salvation through Jesus Christ. And that's the response of the church. It's been going on for 2,000 years, and it's for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter written to a church in a troubling time, in a church where it seemed like the demonic forces were flexing their muscles, and yet your church outlasted all that. And we thank you, God, that we have this prayer, and we do ask that we would know your power and that we would know the love of Christ in an experiential way. We pray this in his name. Amen.